Well, good morning. I'm excited to bring you this message this morning because I've been sitting with this all week, and it's been a blessing to me to be looking at the love of God and to be wrestling through some questions. But we're going to begin talking, reflecting on the movie The National Treasure. And in The National Treasure, Benjamin Franklin Gates has been inherited these stories from his grandfather, that I believe it was his grandfather, about the treasure of the Templar Knights and how to find it. And he spends his life going after this treasure and kind of made a destruction of his life. Do I need to step back? Am I too far forward? Made a ruin of his life, but his grandson is like, he's continuing that quest. And in that, it leads them to the Declaration of Independence and somebody stealing it, because there's clues hitting in the Declaration of Independence, which you need these special glasses to see. So there is a lens that we bring when we're reading Scripture, when we're seeking treasure. So on one hand, is the treasure the paper on which the Declaration of Independence was actually written on? Is the treasure the message, the living out of the Declaration of Independence? And to some degree, what is that treasure that is hidden? This treasure above treasure, the wealth of the nations, of the ages, that it's pointing to. Which one of those? Perhaps he's searching for all three. So on this morning, I said we're going to address four questions. And we'll read them, and we'll come back to them at the end. But the first question is Is God's limitless, unconditional, and absolute love reaching down to save all of dead humanity? Second question, are judgment, wrath, and hell expressions of God's love, or are they the final resort to sequester evil when God's love fails to transform evil? Does God violate our free will and force us to love him? And what does the ultimate triumph of justice look like through the eyes of Christ? Well, I'm going to invite us to put on a different set of glasses this morning. I've been reading Alvin Kimmel. Thank you, Hugh. That was a wonderful book that you turned me on to. And he says, at the heart of trying to grasp, can God save all? Is there ultimate reconciliation in Christ? Is this question, is God's love conditional or unconditional? If God's love is conditional, then there's always an if-then. If you do this, then you will have eternal life. If you do this, then God will love you. If you don't do this, God will cease loving you. So that's the basic heart. The unconditional love of God says, God is love. God always loves you. God never ceases loving you. God can't, because to do that would be to deny God's self, the very nature of God. So I'm going to invite us this morning to put on a different set of glasses. The glasses we've been given, we've inherited. So we're always wearing those funny spectacles with all the colors. We don't realize it. We're bringing in definitions of human kings and human honor and human satisfaction for when that honor is offended. And so we bring in theories, atonement theories of, well, Jesus died so that God could pour out his wrath on Jesus instead of us. God's just, God's love, but he's also justice, and God has to punish sin. That in the end, justice must be served. And Jesus served that justice. And if, you'll do certain things. And for some, it's if you make a profession of faith and confess, yeah, I'm deserving of eternal conscious torment, but thank you, Jesus, you took that in my place. I pray that, I accept that, I believe that. Now, if then, now I get to go to heaven when I die. For others, it's like, no, God calls us to love one another, to care for the poor. He says, in that day, he's going to judge us by our works. So it's by our works we're saved. So if I do good works, then God will save me. Or maybe God grades on a curve. There's a certain amount of people he wants in heaven. None of them meet the mark, so he graciously, he's like, well, I'll take 10% or something. And so we're just competing with the other 90% for correct profession, correct works, whatever that is. But when we get into an if-then conditional view of God's love, we're forever on this performance wheel of some kind. So I'm not I don't want to shame us for that. We all have it. And as the more we grow in the Lord, we realize just how deeply our if-then conditions run. But I'm going to invite us to take off those glasses. And just for maybe another 20 minutes, not 20, yeah, 24 minutes, put on the lens of unconditional love and try to view God through that lens. Because what people say, where in the Bible does it say, but every scripture you bring up, they read through the lens of conditional love. So you're playing an endless game of whack-a-mole. Once you put the glasses on and see the unconditional love of God, it's like, oh, now it's in every scripture. It's in every scripture. The whole scripture is a proof text of God's unconditional love being revealed in Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying you have to land there. I'm just inviting you to view the gospel through the lens of unconditional love and then see, kind of like going to the optometrist. Is it A, conditional love, or B, unconditional love? Which makes Jesus look more clear? A, conditional love, or B, unconditional love? Can I see A again? Yes. A, conditional love, or B, unconditional love? I don't know. So hopefully we'll get a little further along and getting comfortable switching those glasses, going from A to B as we read the scripture, as we pray, as we experience the love and presence of God. So the paradigm is the story through which you filter all your facts. It's the framework on which you hang all your facts to paint a complete picture. We have paradigm shift in science and parenting and driving. You know, I'm driving down the road, I have this paradigm that you're going to stay on your side, I'm going to stay on my side, and you're not going to cross over into my lane, all those things. These are all paradigms that we filter all the facts into, because it's just, we need paradigms to move through life without being overwhelmed by all the details. Well, as we read scripture, we come through this paradigm shift, and seeing that this major paradigm that God is a God of a conditional love, I think is at the root of why it's so hard to move out of the older paradigms that probably have been around since the 3rd century when church and state got in bed in the Roman Empire. And that's not a knock on Catholicism. It's not a knock on Orthodoxy. We've inherited the same thing in the Reformation. They viewed one nation, one church, that the authority and power of God is affected through the authority and power of the state. Rebel at your own peril of state and God. I need my water. Can I do this without screeching the mics? So that's the lens we've inherited, and it's very hard to move out of. We are a transactional people. We were formed initially from Eros love, this need for... am I jumping ahead here? Yes, I am. So the big story of creation is that God would be all in all. I'm going to read from Colossians 1, 16 to 17. Don't need that. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God is, who is all in all, is uniting all things in Christ so that God might be all in all throughout all creation. Ephesians 1, 7 to 10 echoes this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, regarding his plan for the fullness of times to bring all things together in Christ, things on heaven and things on earth. I would really, That is the big story in which we're putting all our facts into. And how is God going to be all in all? You know, how will he accomplish this? Again, what is the problem of evil? Is God going to gather all the evil in one place and then kind of tuck it forever in the basement? Is he going to let it just go into eternal suffering? Is it going to perish forever? Or is he going to transform it by his love? My firm conviction from Scripture, from knowing God, from having walked with him for decades, is that whatever God does flows from love. If God is exhibiting wrath toward anybody, then it is for their good. He is doing it for their good, and he is suffering it with them and in them for their restoration. Again, for their good. We'll talk a little bit more about the agape of love in just a minute. Actually, that's now. We're turning to 1 John 4:7 to 10. Beloved, let us love, that is agape, one another. For love is, it's agape throughout these entire passages. For love is from God, and whoever loves, whoever agapes, has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So it's just, we're going to step out of this and just look at the word agape. So there's three Greek words that English translates as love. The first is eros, and eros could be thought of as a bodily love. I mean, an infinite is all eros. It's like, wah, change my diaper, wah, I'm hungry, wah. And it's going to cry, and then it learns to make us smile and laugh to get what it needs, so we're more kind toward that baby. It's just, but they're by nature narcissists. It's perfectly beautiful and wonderful for a baby to be this little narcissist. That's where they first begin to exhibit love. And the parents, right, they're giving agape love. They are giving the self-giving love. They're getting up in the middle of the night. They're doing everything for this infant. They're sacrificing sleep, finances, future trips, comfort, whatever, out of agape love for this child. And that agape love, or the eros love, we come to realize, oh, I am not enough to fill my own need. I need other people. And so we start taking from other people. And then we move into phileo, where we start, oh, brotherly love. So I move into, I gather around people who make me feel good. I gather around people who share my interests. I gather around people who can further my causes and my interests, and I theirs. That's phileo. And then there's agape, which is the self-giving. You're giving out of yourself to the other at the expense of yourself. And this is when God calls us to love. This is the love in which God loves, in which he calls us to love God and our neighbor, our brother. So this is the love being formed in us. We're moving up, as it were, the chain of love from phileo, or from eros to phileo to agape. Now back to our passage. So, beloved, again, 1 John 4:7-10. Beloved, let us love, that is to agape one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who loves does not know God, because God is love. Let's read this again through the eyes of unconditional love, the since then. Not if I love God, if I love my brother, then God will give me his love. But since God loves me, therefore, I'm being filled with that love and it's outflowing to my brother. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this propitiation is an interesting choice of word, because in the Greek it is, what is it in Greek? Halasmos. It's halasmos. And the range of meaning from halasmos goes from, in the classical Greek, goes from the propitiation, the appeasing of an angry deity. You know, do this, Zeus is going to zap you, so go appease him with the sacrifice. And even the most conservative commentators will say that is not appeasing God. We do not appease God with sacrifice. But then they still move to propitiation to say, well, this is what Jesus was doing. Now, whether that is to satisfy God's wrath, a need to punish, an offended eros, God's feeling in his body, oh, you've offended my honor, I need to punish you to balance the scales. Or whether it's just a kind of a cold justice, you know. God's holy, he's love, but he's also God of justice. You've offended justice. Now you need to pay back justice with pain and suffering. And if you sinned against an eternally good God, you've created an infinite sin that deserves infinite punishment. That actually came out of the Middle Ages. That was their thinking. It was not in the early church. But the other range of being, in where we'll see Hilasmos, looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is this place of mercy. It's not the sacrifice itself, but the place of sacrifice. It is the place where covenant is restored with God, where God's blessings are restored to you, where you enter back into communion with God. This is Hilasmos. Sometimes referred to as the mercy seat. When they talk about the mercy seat of the ark, it's Hilasmos. So Jesus is the place of mercy. So whether we see Jesus as an appeasement of God's wrath, the need to punish, or this place of mercy, restoration, and forgiveness, will depend on whether we're looking through the eyes of fear, out of a conditional love. If you do this, then if you are punished enough, then you will receive my mercy, or this place of unconditional love. Because I love you unconditionally, God says, I will provide the place of restoration so that my agape love that's always unceasingly flowing towards you can continue to flow in you, recreate you, and flow out to others. Depends on which lens we're looking through. So I would like to look at Mike Holmes from HDTV. He's probably my favorite guy. And so here he's fault-finding right here. He's pointing his finger saying, that's wrong. So what usually happens when they call Mike is somebody has a home, they've hired a contractor, the contractor's come in and totally screwed up their house, made it unsafe, and then they just cover it over with drywall and some paint. And then the people move back in. So now there's usually structural damage, the floors are sagging, the doors are sticking, the walls are cracking, there's water leakage because it wasn't done right, and so now there's water damage, there's mold, they're sick, the house is unsafe, there's electrical about ready to cause a fire at every moment. So Mike comes in and he's got his list and he's checking all these things off. He's not there to condemn them. He doesn't condemn them. It's like, why didn't you get more references? Why didn't you check this guy out? He says, well, that's wrong. And he's spitting nails mad at those contractors. But he doesn't go on a crusade to find those contractors down and throw them in jail. He's checking all the things wrong with the house. And, okay, this is how we're going to fix this. This is how we're going to fix that. You guys, it's not safe to live here right now. Move out. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. Because this home is meant for you and your family to be safe and build loving memories, right? Now, people generally just want to bail and sell it at that point, but it's like, do you really want to stick somebody else with your problems? You know, it's kind of like, yeah, you're stepping in to take responsibility to pay that cost, but in the end, your home's going to be restored and be a beautiful place to live. I think Mike is a beautiful picture of Hilasmos, this place of mercy, right? He's making your home a beautiful place, safe place to live, a functioning place where you can grow and have memories. So, and back to our text. 1 John 4:11-16. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love, again, this is agape, is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we come to know and to believe the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and abides in him. So if we look at that, whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. If we look at that through the eyes of conditional love, we're saying, oh, well, I need to do loving acts in order to receive the love of God. And then God will come and abide in me. But the since then, since God loves you, since God's unconditional agape love is abiding in you, giving at the cost of himself to be with you and transform you, then therefore, you will let that love flow out to others as it takes root in you. Since God's Spirit is abiding in you, whom you can't see, so you can't prove, yes, God's Spirit was in me. I can't go get an x-ray or CT scan or something. Oh, this is where God's Spirit is, right there. We can't see it, but we can see the effects of the Spirit abiding in us, pours out in love. But the Spirit isn't a gift contingent upon if I am loving. The love is unconditional. The abiding of his Spirit within us is the free gift of God. It is the new birth. It is the new life that we have, this life in the Spirit. And if we're living in that life, it will bear these fruits of love flowing out of us. If we don't see those fruits, then maybe we kind of go back and question, where am I hindering the love of God here? Where am I hindering its reception? Where am I putting conditions on God's love? That, well, God, if you love me, it must look like so-and-so. My Eros has a long list of things I want you to fulfill. And if you love me, you'll do them. If you love me, you'll see things my way and do things my way, God. God says, I love you, son, but no. That's not how this works. That's not for your good. That's just too much power for you to handle, John. You'll turn it all into an idol. So, not yet. Someday. So let's look at, did we look at Eros, the Eros and Agape? We did. Thank you, Kathy. So, got that. Here we go. First John 4:17-21. By this is love perfected with us. That's an interesting choice of words. I was expecting to see in us. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So much of our life is ruled by fear. So much of our looking for, make a deal with God, conditional God, is it if then. Lord, if I do this, then will you give me this blessing? And we're making deals with God. We know there's a lot in our house that needs to be torn out and replaced. And we're fearful of letting God come through with this clipboard. Oh yeah, that foundation's cracked there. You got water leaking through the roof. That electrical's that's going to catch fire. That's bad. There's mold. You got to get rid of that mold. You know, God is doing all these things for our good, but we're so attached to our ego. We're so attached to, well, no, just cover it over, God. Just slap some drywall on it, some paint. Cover over my sins. God says, no, we're not just covering over them, John. We're going to cover them with plastic right now so that mold doesn't spread. But we're going to go through and we're going to fix this. We're going to make it right. And God is perfecting us in love. He is moving us to become beings of agape, beings of self-giving love, receiving it, unearned love, and then pouring out unearned love. And this is how the kingdom continues to spread, and of his kingdom and the reign of his government, there will be no end. You can't get there through fear. Fear can limit Eros. It can limit fighting for what we need, competing with one another, taking, stealing, and justifying it because we need it. I need it more than you. And I have twice as much as you, but I still need half of what you have, right? That's the delusion of Eros. We are built with an infinite capacity to desire more in agape, more and more of God's love. But we replace it with an idol. We replace it with bodily functions. We see this when we right? Depressed eating. Well, I need social connection. I don't have it. So I'm going to go get some ice cream, you know, have some more beer. Whatever that is that we turn to, I'm going to go binge watch Netflix for 10 hours. That's a lower love trying to fulfill a greater need, the greater need for social connection, the greater need for spiritual connection, the greater need to open up to the agape of God, both as an inflow and an outflow. Love is this flow of divine love, right? Peter always does this with the cups, the communion cups. It's flowing in one and out to the other. This love is ever flowing. So that's how love is perfected in us. So I'm going to put up Bernard's four loves. Bernard of Clairvaux, in I believe the 1200s, 12th, 13th century, something like that. I'm equating these with eros, phileo, agape, and then union. But the first love is loving self for self's sake. It's good to take care of your body, right? I mean, this is the foundation of your life here on earth. If I'm not taking care of my body, things are going to fall apart. I won't have the strength to take care of myself. I won't have the strength to be a blessing to others. So, yeah. Love others as you love yourself. You're going to take care of your own body. Well, we can think of that as eros. The next love of self, love of God for self's sake, or this love of others for self's sake. It's like part of eros says, I am not sufficient to meet my own needs. I need the strength and resources of others, right? So we make deals with people. We gather around those whom we like, and we create friendships. Those whom we don't like, we avoid. And we enter in the phileo with them. And but it's all about, in the beginning, friendship, it's about what I want, right? When I was dating and getting to know Kathy, it's like, oh, I like her. You know, it does something in me. And that's still about very much about me. But knowing if I'm wed to this person, it's very much about her, it's very much about us, it's very much about the union. And there's things in me that will have to die so that greater union can arise. Well, it's the same with God. We move to loving self for self's sake, or loving God for self's sake. It's like, oh, God, you could be a real blessed source of blessing for me. And when he says, yeah, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this isn't the love he's talking about. It's maybe the gateway there. I know I don't have the resources to be my own blessing, so yeah, but God does. So I'll strike a deal with God, do whatever he wants to do, get into a transactional relationship so that I can get what I need. It's very self-centered. This is not spiritual. Oh, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all about me. But then as I seek God for what I need, it's like, oh, I start to get to know him. Oh, God's really cool. You know, I actually like God. I like hanging with him. I like this righteous dude, this loving dude. And then it's like, Lord, you are the most beautiful thing I've ever seen or experienced. You are out of this world and in this world. And we start moving into this agape of his love for me. It's like, oh, it's unearned. It's just overflowing. It's beyond, without limits. Then I'm entering into the love of God. And then now I am actually free to really, truly love myself for the first time. Not the selfish self, but the self in union with God. I don't see myself as a separate being anymore. I am a person in union with the divine. And I'm a person in union with everyone whom the divine has union with. And this is that fourth stage of love, this love of union. And that's where God is moving creation towards, that God could be all in all. Does that make sense? Maybe. Let that cook in the slow cooker for a while. Let's return to our four questions. If God is limitless, unconditional, and absolute love, is God's limitless, unconditional, and absolute love reaching down to save all of dead humanity? Well, viewing through the eyes of unconditional love, there's nothing that we did or they did to earn God's love. God chooses, God wills, God will put his love in them. Right? By, By faith are you saved through grace. This is not of your works. We are born not by the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but by the will of God. So, can God give the dead life again? God, who's the source of life, can he give them life independent of their will, independent of their repentance? Knowing that our choosing God, our repenting, does not earn us God's love. But God's love stirs up gratitude, stirs up repentance, stirs up faith, stirs up belief, stirs up revelation. So, yes, God can. I believe God chooses to. He desires that none should perish, but all should come to faith. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is not limited by physical death. The final judgment has not come yet for people. Are judgment, wrath, and hell expressions of God's love, or are they the final resort to sequester evil when God's love fails? You know, when you get cancer, sometimes the body will just wall it off. It's not going to spread. It'll just kind of wall it off, and that lump will stay there. And maybe you just live with that for the rest of your life, or maybe you get surgery and have it removed. Is that what God is doing with the judgment? Is he sequestering evil? Is he like saying, the goats, you guys right there, naughty people. You have no place in my kingdom, so I'm gonna sequester you over here in hell so that the rest of us can get on with a really good time. Or is God filtering all of us, saying, John, there's things in you that really are opened up to my love, and there's other things in you that's really the child of the devil in you. It's warping my good creation in you. I am going to filter out that influence, John. I'm going to filter out all your attachments to evil. And if I'm open up to the love of God, I find that filtering is freedom, chains breaking. It's like, I'm free at last, free at last. If I'm attached to those things and God's taking them, those things holding me captive, if I'm identifying with my chains and removes my chains, why are you torturing me? Why are you doing this to me? I am my chains. You have to love me. You have to love my chains, God. God says, no, John, I love you, and I'm not gonna leave you immature. So if God created all things, and nothing apart from him has come into being that has come into being, then somehow hell is an expression of God's unconditional love. So whatever is going on in hell has to be an expression of God's unconditional love. However unpleasant that might be, it is for the good of the one in it. And God is with them in it. He has not abandoned them, but will see them through it to this beautiful transformation on the other side. It's not payment. It's not torturing them into better behavior. It is the freeing of their spirit to abide in the ever-flowing agape love of God. Everything that is opposed to God's love will be set straight, will be made right, will be removed from our foundation. It will remove from our walls, remove from our wiring, remove from the roof over our heads. It will be made right and made into a beautiful home. Does God violate our free will and force us to love him? Well, God knows. Your will was never free. Never free. It was born in captivity to sin. We might call this original sin an inheritance, but man, we come out of the womb and pretty soon we're lying and competing and taking from others. We are the center of our own universe and are very happy to stay at the center of our own universe. We don't want to outgrow it. We want to remain infants forever. We are captive to the impulses of our eros, of our bodily desires, the immediate impulses. And these are very dangerous people to be around. So could we refuse to grow up? Well, you can for a while. So there are some nuts, you know, the husk around the nut is there to protect it. But at some point it cracks open so the seed, the germ inside the seed, can take root in the ground and grow into a tree. But what if in my free will, I'm going to remain a nut an unbreakable heart of stone, God. Take that. Your love's not going to get into me. And you know, there are some, I believe there's pine cones, and there are some seeds that only crack open and sprout after a fire, after everything around them, and they've been heated up, and now they crack open, and they're open to the life-giving sun, the life-giving water, the life-giving soil, and they enter into a whole new form of life. They look like a dead nut, but now they're a living seed turning into a living tree. And to the expansion of God's glory and kingdom and their own glory and kingdom. But it's no longer as a nut. So God's not going to let you remain a nut forever. Good news. So what does the ultimate triumph of justice look like through the eyes of Christ? The ultimate triumph of Christ is that God would be all in all. What is God owed? What is God owed? Is he owed infinite punishment? Or is God owed infinite communion? This is God's desire to pour himself out in agape love for us to receive it, to be transformed into the image of Christ, and then outflow that love to one another. It's a since, therefore. Since I have given you eternal life, therefore, you will repent, you will confess, you will believe, you will be loving, you will be transformed into the image of Christ. It is by the faith and faithfulness of Christ that we are saved, not of ourselves. It's a gift. So what does it look like from the eyes of Christ? What does victory look like? It looks like Pascha. It looks like his death, resurrection, and his ascension. His drawing of all people to himself. This is what victory looks like through the eyes of Christ. So I invite you to come to the table this morning. Whether you agree with this message or not, whether it's like, no, John, I'm in the conditional love camp, that's fine. Christ is drawing you to him. Come and celebrate the presence of Christ as you are accustomed to, as you know him, come. If these glasses fit, maybe try them on from time to time. Read the scriptures through the lens of unconditional love. Is it A or is it B? Which makes Jesus look more clear? Through which lens does he appear more beautiful? And you say, well, that's just too good to be true. You're talking hairy fairy in the sky, wishy-washy. I wish God was better than what God is. If you can imagine that God is better than God is, then God is greater, still greater still. God is always, always better than we can conceive. So I invite you to lean into that image, that God is better than I am currently thinking, and see if that unconditional love is revealing a clearer picture of Jesus, the true story of Scripture as the revelation of Jesus, the Savior of the world. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, his agape love for those who would betray him, for those who follow him, for those who deny him, for those who betray him, for those who torture him, he takes bread and he gives thanks for it. Father, I thank you for this bread. I receive all things that you have for me, Father, both the pleasant and the unpleasant. But you are my source of life. You are our source of life, Lord. Your agape love. And he broke the bread that he himself would be broken. Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Not as some ritual, remembering him. You're being membered into his body. You are seeing him as he is, not only in the stories we see his true character. Remember his true character. Not your proof text, but how they fit into the larger story of God's unconditional love, of God's unconditional limitless beauty, of grace and truth and goodness. And he took the cup. He drank from the cup the Father had for him. And likewise, he calls us to follow him. Sometimes it will be green pastures. Sometimes it will be sea and fire, raging waters, sickness, death. But there's always resurrection. Without death, there is no resurrection. Sometimes we need a hard reset. Death is a very hard reset. So that everything in us that was resisting the unconditional love of God can be broken open. Or if you're in a conditionalist camp, that all of God's conditions can be met so that we can receive his unconditional love. Either way, I bid you to come. His body broken for you, his blood shed for you. Please come. We come in the name of Jesus, not as a shield between you and us, Lord, but as the door of life, as entry into the eternal life that the Son shares with you and you share with the Son, and by your Spirit, you are sharing with us even now. Lord, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Let's make a deal. But you embrace me as loving Father. Not because I deserve it, not because I willed it, but you willed it. It is your desire for all of us, Lord. So, Lord, as I read the scripture, searching the word, saying, show me the Father, is it A, conditional, or B, unconditional? Jesus, just show us the Father. That will be enough. My dear child, I've been with you always. How can you say, show me the Father? I bless you with the discernment of that inner light of Christ who comes into the world and enlightens every man, woman, and child. I bless you with having your nut cracked and your broken open that your seed might, the seed of Christ might take fully root in you and transform you from the inside out. This is Christ's gift to the Father, your transformation. The transformation of all the earth. Come, Lord Jesus, do your work in us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Please stick around for lunch. If you would like prayer, Ted is here to pray with you.